I believe there is a devil, and you must believe there is a devil, because the Bible teaches that there is a devil currently active and keenly interested in why you are here tonight. The devil is very interested and aware of why you are here this evening. Some do not believe that there is a devil. Statistics from surveys of church members show an alarming decrease in the number of people who believe that there is a devil. Others who do believe the existence of the devil may appear as though they do not because of their silence with regard to the devil. They never speak of him. Now that may be because of an overreaction against the sensationalism that some engage in when they speak of the devil, or it may simply be a lack of awareness of this very, very important topic and reality. But whatever the reason for this lack of attention to the devil, the Word of God corrects that error and teaches us in striking ways the existence of Satan. And I'll use those names interchangeably, the devil and Satan. Now, I'm very interested in this subject tonight, as I trust you are because you're here. But I am in part because of renewed interest in the subject of spirits. In various circles, people are keenly interested in spirits. If you watch television at all or hear what's on television, then you know that there are television programs that deal with the paranormal, with superhuman activity, with contact with extraterrestrial life, with vampires and demons and exorcisms. And though it's all entertainment, it shows an interest that people have in spirits. And then there are books like the Harry Potter series. Is anyone aware of how many books the Harry Potter series has sold? Almost a half billion. 5 years ago, there were 450 million copies of Harry Potter books. Stephanie Meyer's Twilight series has sold 116 million. The Vampire series by Anne Rice, over 80 million. And then on the Christian side of publishing, Frank Peretti's novels on spiritual warfare between devils and angels have sold over 12 million. How does that compare to your bookstore here? Who's interested in Christian literature that's biblical, and who's interested in Reformed and Calvinistic literature? But although the renewed interest in those things are the occasion for our treatment of this subject tonight, the root of our treatment of this is the fact that we're called to teach everything the Bible teaches, and the Bible teaches about Satan. And we mustn't forget everything that the Bible teaches about Satan. If I could use an analogy tonight, not to be interested in Satan would be something like your parents or grandparents, or maybe some of us are old enough to be from that era, would be like your parents or grandparents not interested in Hitler in 1940 or thereabouts. Not to be interested in the devil would be like your grandparents not to be interested in Hitler. We are very interested in the subject of the devil. And to be very interested is not to have an unhealthy interest. And that's another thing I need to say by way of introduction this evening. We're going to be sober in our treatment of the subject. And if anyone is here tonight to hear speculation and sensationalism, you're going to be disappointed, because there isn't going to be that tonight. They have no place in a treatment of such an important subject. C.S. Lewis, in his unique treatment of the devil's M.O., once said, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and feel an unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight." So we're going to be sober, and sobriety means a careful dependence on what the Bible teaches, not experience, not stories of what others have observed, but the Bible. And that means a couple of things to start out tonight. It means, number one, although we won't ignore what the church understood about this subject in the past, in fact, in your handout, there are all kinds of statements about what the church confessed regarding the devil in the past. Though we won't ignore that, we will not base our teachings on the church's witness, but on the Bible. And sobriety means, in the second place, that there are some very intriguing questions that cannot be answered because the Bible does not answer them. One church father said about this subject, quote, "When the sober Christian is finished, he will remain with more questions than certain or definite answers." When the sober Christian is finished studying the Bible about the devil, he'll be ending up with more questions than definite answers. And there's something to that. And third, because we're going to be sober, that is, carefully dependent on the Bible, there are other questions that the Bible does address that you may be writing down now that I am going to judge are not so important as what we must treat tonight. The Prince of Darkness, Grimm, is a phrase from an English translation of the hymn of Martin Luther, and many of you are familiar with that hymn. Martin Luther had us sing, "The Prince of Darkness, Grimm, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Beautiful hymn. The Prince of Darkness, Grimm. Now, bringing up Luther reminds me that Luther himself was a bit sensationalistic in his treatment of the devil. He wrote quite a bit about it. He said things like, "If a Christian will know that he sits in the very midst of devils, that the devil is closer to him than his coat or shirt, or even than his own skin. If anyone dies of the plague or drowns or falls dead, this is the work of the devil." And I'm not sure his wife appreciated this next statement very much. He said, "If I hear footsteps upstairs at night, I remember it's just the devil, and immediately I fall back to sleep." I'm not sure my wife would appreciate if I heard footsteps at night and treated it that way. But Luther was right in two respects, and those are the fundamental respects. Number one, the devil is our grim foe who must be battled. He must be. And number two, our weapon against him is the Word of God. That was Luther's sober assessment of the devil. He is our grim foe, and the battle against him is by the Word. One little word shall fell him. Well, what I want to do tonight, in the time that we have, is first of all to zoom out and try to get the biggest perspective as we possibly can of the devil and his place in Scripture testimony. The grand scheme of things is important to see because we're so tempted to zoom in and look at the details, which are very intriguing and interesting, that we fail to see the biggest picture. So that's what we're going to do in the first place. And then secondly, I want to look at the Bible's testimony about the devil's ways and methods, his MO, as it were, modus operandi. How does he work? What tools does he use most often and perhaps less often? And then third, I want to conclude with the comfort and callings that all of this brings to the Christian today. The comfort as well as the callings that come to us. So, first of all, the grand scheme of things. The grand scheme of things. And I want to begin there by presenting the briefest outline of the Bible's teaching about the devil in relationship to the works and purposes of God. And I do that for two reasons. Number one, priorities. And number two, prominence. Just think of those two words first for a moment. Priorities and prominence. We need to see that the Bible gives the devil a place of prominence that cannot be ignored. The Bible gives the devil a prominence that cannot be ignored any more than anyone in Europe could ignore Hitler in the 1930s, late and the 1940s. And second, in order to help us establish our priorities in our thinking and about doing battle with the devil. What's most important and what's less important? To use the analogy of a battle, will I be spending my life studying the dangers of anthrax, that powder poison, which indeed is a threat when most of the soldiers are being killed by roadside bombs? What's important? What's priority? Will I build a bomb shelter when most of my neighbors are being killed by snipers? Will I be like a soldier who, while watching the Japanese planes bomb the American harbor in Hawaii, brush up on my proficiency in hand-to-hand combat? Priorities. So, prominence and priorities. I'm going to leave the priorities for later, but let's see the biblical testimony that gives the devil a prominence that we mustn't fail to see. So from beginning of the Scripture to the end of the Scripture, there's testimony about the devil that anyone who reads the Scripture can't miss. It begins with the activity of the devil tempting Adam and Eve, and it ends in symbolic language at the end of the book of Revelation, describing the conclusion of the great conflict that began here and ends here in the Bible's testimony. So the Scripture itself is bookended, as it were, with testimony about the devil. Let's look at the beginning for a moment and see. Satan, the devil, was the active tempter in the fall of our first parents. Genesis 3 identifies the tempter as a serpent, but the rest of the Bible says that in that serpent was the devil himself. The great dragon, Revelation 12:9 says, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Immediately, Satan appears on the scene of human history. Now, where he came from, we'll see in a moment, but let's notice this. He appears at the very beginning of human history. And in that connection, God pronounced a curse on the serpent and placed an enmity between the descendants of the woman whom he tempted and the descendants of the serpent, an enmity God placed between them that goes far deeper than the loathing that you women may have for a snake. Far deeper than that. And then read the whole of the Old Testament. Read everything you can in the Old Testament in light of that opposition between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and it will all make sense. Think Cain and Abel. Think the sin before the flood. Think Babel's attempt to destroy God's people and Egypt's conflict with the tribes of Jacob's children and Canaan's opposition to Israel's entrance and Babylon's opposition to the sons of Jacob. And that brings you all the way to the end of the Old Testament history. And then what do you find at the very beginning of New Testament history? There appears Satan again. And not first when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, but when Jesus was born. At his birth, it was the devil that led Herod to kill all the babies in Bethlehem where Jesus was born, thinking that that infanticide would take out the seed of the woman, promised to come all the way back in the beginning of Old Testament history. Now, Jesus had escaped into Egypt and so survived that massacre, but he was there with his attempt. The devil was. Then jump ahead to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Christ himself took the initiative, went out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Matthew 3. When he sent out his disciples to work on his behalf, they returned by saying, "The devils are subject to us." Luke 10. 3 short years after Jesus' ministry began, it ended when Satan entered the heart of Judas Iscariot to convince Judas to betray Jesus to his enemies, Luke 22. And we sang of that prophetically in Psalm 109. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And the Bible's testimony about the resurrection of Christ from the dead is in terms of his victory over the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 14. His ascension into heaven after his resurrection resulted in what? When he got to heaven, the fruit of that entrance into heaven is the casting down of Satan out of heaven with a resultant warning to you and to me. Beware. Beware, because now the devil comes down with great wrath. Revelation 12. And then think of the commissioning of Jesus' Spirit of His New Testament apostles and the language that's used there. Go to the Gentiles, Christ said to His disciples, quote, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness unto light, from the power of Satan unto God. And then this, these preachers will be opposed by the, quote, God of this world. Who is that God of this world? Who has, quote, blinded the minds of them that believe not, so that the light of the gospel won't shine to them. Who is that? New Christians are to be reminded that, quote, in time past they walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Who is that? And then think of all of the warnings to the church about the devil. You can almost hear the urgency. And I can't help but read these passages with the urgency that I think that they come with. The warnings to the church about the devil. The devil has his own servants who are, quote, ministers. The devil's servants are ministers, as I am a minister like me, who, quote, transform themselves into angels of light, 2 Corinthians 11. And the church must not let Satan take advantage of her. And Paul assumes, and I hope I can assume that, you're not ignorant of his devices, are you? To use the language of 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Don't give place to the devil. Paul said to the church in Ephesus 4:26. Stand against the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. You may not appoint a novice to the faith as an elder or deacon, lest they fall into the snare of the devil. In the last days, the church must be aware that many will, quote, depart from the faith because they listened to seducing spirits, and those seducing spirits adopted, quote, doctrines of devils, end quote. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James 4. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring. Are you getting the picture with regard to the prominence that the Bible gives to this creature called Satan and the devil? And then the comfort comes in the Scripture with regard to the devil for us too. Know this, Paul says to the church at Rome at the very end of his epistle, God will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Comfort with regard to the devil too. And then the prophecy of Revelation, way at the end of Scripture, ends with the crescendo of the people of God singing, quote, a loud voice in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, because the accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's the Bible that gives a prominence to this subject that we cannot miss. And that's why in the church of the past, both in her creeds and in her prayers, and you can find those on the second sheet that was handed out tonight. The church in the past, in her creeds and in her prayers, didn't miss this biblical note about the devil and his prominence. They did not have an unhealthy interest in the devil. They simply were reading the Scripture. Where did the devil come from? That's an interesting question. What is the origin of the devil? That's a harder question, but it's not impossible to say some things about. And first of all, to be negative, because we're not dualists, we're not philosophical dualists, and we're not religious dualists, we do not believe that there are two independent and equally ultimate realities. We do not believe that. One reality being God, the other reality being Satan. We're not dualists. The devil does not, as the heresy of Manichaeism has it, have his origin of himself. But we're not going to speculate about his origin, so I'm going to give some tentative questions to some of the aspects of this question. Tentative answers. And I say that because some have given pretty dogmatic answers where dogmatism is not required and in fact may well at times be hurtful. But I can say this, the devil himself was created as a good angel. The devil was part of God's original good creation. Sometime during the great creative works of God, and I won't speculate as to which day, you may guess, but it really doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't tell us. Sometime during those first 6 days of creation, God made a great host of angels. Do any of you children know how many angels God made? Use biblical language to give the answer. Thousands of thousands and thousands upon thousands. And Revelation says in chapter 5, thousands of thousands. They're spiritual beings whose calling was to be God's messengers and to serve God's people. Hebrews 1 verse 14. I think that packet of CDs answers that question capably. That's available, that Pastor Stewart indicated. Angels aren't chubby little naked babies with cute wings and little bows and arrows, but majestic creatures, powerful, spiritual, invisible. And though they're spiritual and invisible, that is, they're not bound by the laws of space, they're able to work in space and affect the creation. Angels are able to do that. The Bible indicates mainly, though, that their domain is the spiritual realm. Hearts, minds, wills, spiritual things. He provoked David, 1 Chronicles 21. He entered Judas's heart, Luke chapter 22. God created angels good. And then sometime, and I don't declare when, sometime after God created all things and noted that everything he had made was very good, one of the angels, now called Satan, fell and became corrupt. You know the cause of his sin? Your greatest sin and mine, pride. That's the testimony of 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. That is, he was not satisfied with his position under God and wanted a position above God. And that's the testimony of Isaiah 14, where in figurative language, it describes the desire of the angel, this great angel, to be like God and exalt his throne above the throne of God. That's the origin of Satan. That angel of God that he created good corrupted himself and became a powerful being opposed to God. And that's why he's called Satan, because that name Satan means opposer. The name devil comes from the Greek diabolos, from which we get our word diabolical. That word or name means slanderer or liar. We'll see why he's called that in a few minutes. Along with Satan, who fell a great number of angels. How many? We don't know that either. We may know proportions. If Revelation 12 is an indication of proportion, in that chapter, the dragon's tail took a third part of the stars of heaven down from heaven. And we may guess that a great number of those thousands upon thousands and thousands of thousands, a great number of angels fell with Satan, and probably less than the number of angels who remained faithful to God. And these are the demons or evil spirits who, with Satan their chief, are busy working in the world. Revelation 12, verse 9 calls them his angels. And these are the thrones and dominions and principalities and powers and rulers of this age and legions that were cast out of that poor man in Mark chapter 5. And that's what I want to say about the origin of the devil. Because there are other important questions that need to be answered in connection with the big picture of the grand scheme of things. What is the devil's goal? What's his purpose? What's his main purpose? What are his subordinate purposes? Now, we are interested in priorities. What is the main purpose of the devil in the world today? And that is what you and I must focus on in our battle against him. And what are his subordinate purposes? And though we will pay attention to them, we are not as interested as in his main purpose. His main purpose, as his name Satan or adversary indicates, is to oppose God. Very simply, oppose God. Well, then you have to ask the question, what is God's purpose? What's God's main purpose? And God's main purpose, to summarize the whole of the Bible's testimony, is to establish his kingdom with his son as king and a population upon the earth who give glory to him through that king, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a great purpose and aim. It's a realm established in righteousness and truth. It's a kingdom that reveals the glory of God who made it and whose citizens all recognize that kingdom and the king of that kingdom and point their fingers of glory to him. That's one reason. I don't see a psalm book up here. Here it is. That's one reason that the church here sings the psalms are best of all of the church's songs in doing that. Let me quote just a couple of psalms. Give the Lord the glory due unto his name. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. And then we caution ourselves in another psalm and say, not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thee be glory given. God himself says, I am the Lord, that's my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 42. And the devil says, oh, yes, we will give your praise and glory to another. You will give it to me. He's the adversary. He sets up a rival kingdom with a different king. But he doesn't want a kingdom alongside of God's kingdom. He wants God's kingdom as his own kingdom. Now you must go home tonight and next week if you question these things and search the scripture to see whether they're true. But that's the testimony of the scripture. He does not want a kingdom alongside of God's kingdom. He wants God's kingdom as his own. His creation as his creation. God's people as his followers, and the worship that we ought to give to God, we give instead to him. Now listen to the scripture and study these Bible passages to see whether that's true. Isaiah says, and ask yourself who's speaking here, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of clouds. I will be like the Most High. Well, of course, you know who's speaking there. What did he say to Eve at the very beginning of Bible history? You shall be like God. When he tempted Jesus, he was bolder. And now I paraphrase the devil's statements to Jesus. Bow down to me, take my side, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. All the kingdoms of the world you may have if you bow down to me. You can see where the devil's going with all this. What is his aim and what is his purpose? He wants God's kingdom as his kingdom. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 prophesies this very clearly. It talks about when Antichrist comes, who is animated by the devil. The man Antichrist is going to be animated by the devil. He, quote, opposes God and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He'll be second to none. So that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing, proclaiming, demonstrating himself that he is God. So now you see why I say he does not want a kingdom alongside of Jesus, God's kingdom. He wants God's kingdom as his own. His own. And so Revelation 13 describes the culmination of the devil's goals with these words in verses 4 through 8. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like unto the beast?" You recognize that Sunday morning sermon here from Psalm 77. As the people of God say, "Who is like our God?" And at the end of Scripture, before the beast, the worshipers of the beast are saying, "Who is like unto the beast?" They worshiped, they bowed down, they paid honor to the devil himself. And that's the issue of that last book of the Bible. The issue of the book of Revelation, if you can give it one theme or idea, is who will receive the glory? Will it be God or will it be Satan? That's the clash of the kingdoms in the book of Revelation, the conclusion of which is God will be praised. But the devil says, "I will be." So the devil has, if we can pause here a moment and sum up what we've said so far, the devil has cosmic purposes. And though he also has individual aims at persons and little locales like Ballymena, he's got a grand purpose and a cosmic goal. Just as Hitler was interested last century in individuals, but he had the world as his goal and aim. And so when we see the devil's work, we're not going to lose sight of either. We mustn't lose sight of the fact that he has purposes with regard to individuals, children, little children, and adults, old men and old women. But we're also not going to fail to see that he has a perspective that is worldwide. So let's make some preliminary conclusions. And I want to put six conclusions together negatively. And I think they'll make sense at this point. Six tentative conclusions or preliminary conclusions. Number one, it would be a mistake to suppose that the devil was busy in the time of Jesus but isn't busy in the world today. That would be a mistake. Number two, it would be selfish to suppose that if the devil isn't bothering me personally, I really don't have anything to bother my head about with regard to the devil. That would be selfish. Number three, it is to trivialize matters to suppose that the devil has a great interest in turning pictures 90 degrees on the wall overnight or on the steam of the mirror after you took a bath or a shower, drawing eerie letters, or creating footsteps upstairs at night when you're sleeping. That's to trivialize matters. Now, he may have a purpose if indeed something like that happened, but that trivializes matters. Number four, it would be a tragedy to identify the man's affliction in Mark 5 as mental illness. Number five, it would be tunnel vision to conclude that the devil has interest only in working on the minds and hearts of believers, as though he has no interest in unbelievers because, so it is thought, they're already members of his kingdom and therefore he's not interested in doing anything with them. The devil has interest in everyone. What does Ephesians 2 say? Ephesians 2, verse 2. He now works, quote, in the children of disobedience. He has a purpose with their lives. He needs to establish a kingdom. He needs to oppose the kingdom that you and I as Christians represent. And number six, it would be folly to suppose that any attack on God's kingdom, God's cause, and God's glory is not truly devilish. Let me say that last one again. It would be folly to suppose that attacks on God's kingdom are not truly devilish. They're all devilish. So that's the big picture. That's the grand scheme of things, as much as we're able to do in 20 minutes or so. Second, let's talk a little while about the devil's MO. What are his methods and means. Before I go into detail here, I want to say that there's one doctrinal matter that needs to be understood properly that really stands at the heart of the matter, and that is the legal right of the devil to claim what he seeks as his own. The legal right of the devil to claim what he seeks as his own. Now, that's sometimes questioned. The devil has legal right over anything? That also you must ponder and then search the scriptures. But let me say to you that when the devil succeeded in tempting Adam and Eve to sin against God, and if I can put a parenthesis here, it all goes back to that, doesn't it? The historicity of Adam and Eve is fundamental. And if you deny the historicity of creation and the reality of these two people called Adam and Eve and the reality of a tempter who approached them, then you can't go anywhere. But it all depends on that. When the devil succeeded in tempting our first parents, man became guilty and subject to God's penalty that he had warned them of. The day that you eat, you will die. And at that point, Adam and Eve denied God, took the devil's side, and handed over, as it were, all of the earthly creation and all of the human race who were in their loins to the devil. At that point, they handed everything over to the devil, the creation over which they were kings and queens, and the whole human race that would come out of them now belong to the devil. Legally, rightfully. And that will help you understand and make sense of so many Bible passages that otherwise probably don't make any sense. Let me suggest a few of them. Romans 8, you remember, speaks of the creation itself being subject to vanity and bondage. The creation is subject to bondage. And that creation needs to be released from that bondage. Why? Because of the fall and the legal right that the devil has to these things. That's why also in the temptations of Jesus, he could offer Jesus what he did. All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That wasn't an empty offer. That wasn't like me offering you to give you £1,000,000. Would you like £1,000,000? Well, you all know that that's a vain offer. I don't have £1,000,000. But the devil's offer to Jesus, all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, was his to give. To give. Throughout the Old Testament, the devil was what, according to Revelation 12? In heaven. Accusing the brethren. Of what? Of the fact that they had no right to be there. Because the blood of Christ was not yet shed. He had rights to them. And that's why the accusations of the saints in the Old Testament who had already gone up to glory with God were hurtful accusations and painful charges. And why there was such a grand shout of joy reflected in Revelation 12 when finally Christ ascended into heaven and they could sing, "The accuser of our brethren is cast down. He no longer is able to make these accusations against us. He may no longer make these accusations, but he could prior to this because of those rights that he had." That's why in the end he's overcome by the blood of the Lamb. That was the price paid to redeem humanity that came out of Adam and Eve's loins, and that was the price paid to redeem the creation, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, calls Satan, quote, "the god of this world." This is why Hebrews 2, verse 14 says that Jesus became like us. Why? So that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Who had the power of death? Who had control of death? The devil did. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve. And when Christ came, he came to destroy the one who had the power of death so that we believers could be released from the fear that we were held bondage with of death. I'm not afraid of death any longer. Basically, oh, I fear death. But I'm not afraid of death like I would be if Christ had not become the victor over death by his own blood. So understand that first, and then you can understand some of the devil's ways and means. And remember, all of this under the heading of he wants to establish God's kingdom as his kingdom. He is interested in getting God's kingdom. How does he do it? How does he seek to gain you and me to go to his side? Well, he's a murderer and a liar. John 8:44. Remember that. And children, don't forget that either. The devil is a murderer and the devil is a liar. Not physically, although he delights in physical death. He's interested in spiritual death, the death of your soul. Because, as one of the wordings of the Psalms has it that we sing in the States, to live apart from God is death. 'Tis good his face to seek. To live apart from God is death. The devil is interested in getting you to live apart from God so that you live in spiritual death. And he accomplishes that murder by lying. He's the father of lies. Now let's pause a moment and make a point of that. The devil is the father of lies. I need to make a point of that by saying, how is it that God accomplishes his work and establishes his kingdom? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How does he sanctify you? He sanctifies you by truth. How does he save his people? By the preaching of the word of God, which when a man speaks faithfully according to the scripture, it's the power to save. Truth is how God establishes his kingdom. And because the devil is always an ape of God, always imitating God, the devil decides to set up his pulpits also and preach and teach and gather a crowd and instruct them. Except he doesn't preach the truth, he preaches the lie. The lie, always the lie. God says, know the truth and the truth shall set you free. The devil says, know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And this is the truth, except he doesn't preach from here, the scripture. So he teaches the lie, lies about God, lies about God's creation. And that's why I'm unembarrassed to say that evolutionism is devilish. That's not hard to say. Any denial of God's word is truly devilish. Evolutionism is devilish. He teaches lies about God's Son, lies about the way into God's favor by your works, as you add them to Christ's works. By your goodness and desires to be saved, as they're added to Christ's works and desire to save you, by your decision and interest instead of God's, all lies, filthy, filthy lies, lies about other religions. They're all acceptable. They'll all bring you to heaven. Don't listen to those narrow churches that say there's only one way to heaven. So the devil sets up his pulpits and the devil hires his servants and they speak what appears to be truth to the naive, nominal Christian, but isn't truth at all. And he's always chipping away at God's word. And it all goes back to the beginning when he whispered to Eve, yea, has God really said? It's been said more than once that the first casualty of war is truth. Tried to find the origin of that statement, and everybody claims a different man who spoke it first, but it's a legitimate statement. The first casualty of war is truth. And if that's true with regard to earthly battles, how much more isn't that a fact with regard to this fundamental battle? The first casualty in this war, if he can accomplish it, is truth. Truth. False teaching is devilish. Read 2 Corinthians and Paul's warnings in chapters 2 and 11, and especially 11, about Satan's ministers masquerading as ministers of righteousness. What was Paul afraid of there for the church that he planted there in Corinth? He was afraid that these naive young Christians would pay attention to and believe the lies that these devils who appeared as angels of light were proposing to that new young congregation. And Paul says, I almost believe that you would accept those lies and believe them. But very practically, how does he attack the truth? How does he promote the lie? Think in terms of warfare. Study military strategy, and you'll learn something about the works of the devil. Let me give a few examples. I don't know if they're in the order of importance or not, but all of these make sense. He first infiltrates the true church with liars who claim to speak the truth. They're the wolves in sheep's clothing. Nothing better than to have a turncoat, a traitor, sit among you and say, I'm with you, I'm one of you, and then go to work to destroy you. Of course he works in unbelievers. They're those wolves in sheep's clothing. The Old Testament is filled with warnings about false prophets, and the New Testament is no less concerned about that. Know this, Paul says, after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and even of your own selves men shall arise, speaking perverse things to do what? To draw away disciples after them. So he infiltrates the true church with liars. Second, he promotes institutions and ideas that oppose God and promote his lies. I don't have time to say everything I'd like to say about that tonight, but think of the universities and colleges. It's hardly possible for a young Christian to enter a university and not be destroyed by the philosophies of those universities that are simply liberal and modern and anti-Christian. Try to survive there and maintain your views about marriage and creation and sexuality and worldview, and then turn your attention from the universities to the entertainment industry and see what the devil is doing there to get a worldview. And everybody says, that's just entertainment, isn't it? But to inculcate in even Christians who listen to that and watch that entertainment, to inculcate them with a worldview that is so contrary to the biblical worldview that if a thinking Christian watched, he would say, why in the world am I observing these things and being entertained by these things? So he infiltrates the church with liars, false agents. He promotes institutions and ideas that oppose God and promote his lies. And then he's going to, and this is a controversial thing, but I'm convinced of it, he's going to do miracles to establish his lies as truth. Wonders and marvels. I'm convinced that the Bible teaches that that's part of his deception. He's going to validate his lie with wonders, just as Jannes and Jambres did in the days of Moses. When Moses turned the water into blood, changed his staff into a serpent, so did Jannes and Jambres. Read the book of Timothy. I don't see the reference right now, but I'll find it in a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2 is not the only passage, but it's the crucial one. Lying wonders. And there you'll be diverted to the wrong understanding of that expression by some of the modern translations that call them fake wonders, or counterfeit miracles. But Matthew 24 says that false Christs will show great signs and wonders, so great that if it were possible, even God's elect would be deceived. He had power to speak through a serpent. Why can't he do that today? And as the prophets in the Old Testament, as it were, validated their miracles by the badge, the authoritative badge, validated their words by the badge of their miracles, so also the Antichrist and his servants today will try to validate their words by the wonders that they do. Fourth, in the course of carrying out his work, the devil is the master of deception. He uses smoke and mirrors. He's a master of subterfuge, red herrings, double dealings. He creates pretenses. He builds facades, and it's all fake. It's all a distraction. Not all fake, but a distraction, a diversion. And that's how I understand some of his works that perhaps he does. Let's just say that he does have interest to draw letters on steamy mirrors in the bathroom with no hand doing it. Let's say he does have the ability overnight to turn a picture 90 degrees when no one was in the home, or cause the sound of footsteps upstairs. I notice everybody's interested in these things and listening. Ah, what about that? And that's exactly what the devil wants you to do, to divert your attention from what he's really doing over here, like any magician, with a sleight of hand. He wants you to look here while he's really working here. That's what these things are. That's how I see him. And now this is much more serious. Driving some men and women insane to rant and rave against God so that we suppose that's his main work when it isn't. And he causes others to commit mass murder. So we say that's his main work and forget about the horror of the millions of children crucified and murdered by abortion. He causes some to brutalize in a vicious way a dozen children so that we're tempted to say that's his main work. And we forget about the millions and maybe billions of men who are addicted to pornography on the internet. He works with one hand, causing you to look here while he's really working with the other hand, doing his main work down there. Fifth, he's going to work as a spoiler, a wrecker. He knows his time is short and his hatred of God and God's cause. He's going to do what he can to spoil the work of God in the church and God's people. He's going to thrash like a speared crocodile. He's angry. He's going to do as much damage as he can before his end. It's the kind of scorched earth policy. So he sows doubt in believers' hearts. He wrecks marriages to damage the church's children. He creates division between friends in the church so that though they may see each other on the street, they don't want to talk to each other anymore. He entraps one believer in pornography, another with alcohol, another by greed and possession so that they're of little use to God's cause and kingdom. And though they may be believers and God take them home in the end with a true repentance, what have they done to serve the cause of the kingdom? By one means or another, he robs us of time to carry out our primary callings, entertainment, television, sports. And though there's nothing wrong with some of those things in their place, it's in their place. We need to have a battle mentality where watching a little bit on television or going to a football game or better engaging in the athleticism of playing football is the most momentary diversion that we can hardly concentrate on because we know we must get back to the battle. And yet we've made entertainment and exercise and leisure and sports the main thing. And then we take a break from that once in a while to engage in the work of the kingdom and we've turned everything upside down. So he acts as a spoiler, the devil does. And then, I think most importantly, and that's the subject of the pamphlet that Pastor Stewart mentioned at the beginning, he's going to prepare one man to become his greatest servant, who assumes the place of Christ, calls himself Christ, and demands the worship that belongs only to Christ. Antichrist is going to say, I am Christ. Worship me. Follow me. These are my churches. Join them. This is my cause. Serve it. And it's the cause of man. Do you see the works of the devil? Do you? I think then that now maybe some other interesting questions can be asked. Not all of them, but some of them. And one of the most interesting questions, at least that I faced as a pastor and a seminary professor, is this. Can the devil possess Christians? It'd be interesting to take a poll tonight to see whether you think the devil is able to possess Christians. I won't do that. But that's an interesting question and one that people are very, very interested in. I think it's no question about it that he can possess unbelievers. The church in history spoke about that when it said that God gives men over to the power of Satan. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith 6. I think in other countries there's probably evidence of that, where a man or a woman or a young person loses control of his faculties almost completely. And you say there's no question that the devil is in control there. But the question is, can he possess a believing Christian? A believing Christian. In the sense of fully dominate your mind and body, as he did with the man in Mark chapter 5 who was possessed by a legion. And I believe that the Bible teaches that the devil would not have that power over men. And we could take the time to argue that case, but do you know what? Both those questions are diversions. Because if you go home tonight arguing about whether the devil can possess believers or possess Christians, and put such a sharp point on that question that you forget this question, you've made a mistake. And the important question is this, with regard to Christians, can he take hold of them and throttle them, as it were? Or we give an opening to the devil, a little opening where he can't get but a finger through, and then we commit that same sin and he sees a little bit larger opening, and then he takes hold of us. And that's called addiction for Christians. And they say, I can't not commit this sin. And Christians say that sometimes. That's the question. Is he able to influence the people of God in such a way that he gets a stranglehold on them with regard to particular sins? And you have to say to that, yes, he can. Paul's instruction to Timothy for elders is this: the elders mustn't fight with the people of God, but be gentle, apt to teach, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may grant repentance to them, that they may escape the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know how well I've memorized that passage, because I've looked at it so often in teaching men to be ministers and talking to elders about the work of the elders. Don't fight with the people of God. That's not what's going to release them from the snare of the devil. There are Christians who are taken captive by the devil at the devil's will. What must you do? Teach them. Instruct them from the Word of God. And God will use that to pry the fingers of the devil off your neck. With the help of pastors and elders and parents and teachers and other Christians. So the question, can the devil possess Christians in the sense that they've completely lost their ability to use their faculties? Perhaps the question is, can the devil so possess a person that he's able to break chains like the man in Mark 5 did? I don't know. I'm not really interested in that question. I'm interested in this question. And that's the application of Mark 5. What was he doing? What was he doing? Number one, he was scaring the people of God. He was violent toward them. They didn't want to come near him. And that's why, number two, he was isolated from the Church of Christ. He was separate, living apart from family, apart from friends, and apart from other believers. By himself. Violent toward the church. Isolated from the people of God. Cutting himself. And naked. Let those be the applications. Not this silly question, can anybody today be so possessed by the devil that they're able to break their chains? I'm not interested in that. Maybe that'll happen sometime. But out of 10,000 cases of people being bothered by the devil, that's one. And there's 999, or whatever it is, left that are influenced by the devil in these other ways. Is there such a reality as exorcism? That's another interesting question. But our time is up tonight, so I want to leave you with comfort from the Word of God and a calling. And that briefly. But importantly, don't forget there are good angels too, a multitude of them. And God appointed them as your servants, ministering angels. And though John Milton's portrayal of them, to say nothing of Frank Peretti, is wrong. He has the angels uprooting giant trees and casting them as missiles against the devils. That's a misunderstanding, if it perhaps isn't just symbolism. There are good angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to you who are heirs of salvation. And don't forget to recognize them as they come to you too. Second comfort is the devil and all his angels are under the sovereign control of God. And I love the statement in our Heidelberg Catechism that says, without his will, they cannot so much as move. Satan did nothing in the life and the family of Job and with all his possessions except by the permission of God. Nothing. Not one thing. Jesus has dominion over them. He always did. He does now. And if it's true that at the crucifixion of Christ, the greatest evil anyone ever did in the history of mankind, if it's true at the crucifixion of Christ that all they did was accomplish the purpose of God from the beginning, unawares, then I'm convinced that whatever they do to me and whatever they do in the church, though it's terrible, God is going to turn it for good for you and for me and for Him and His name. We're more than conquerors. More than conquerors. We're not just conquerors of the evil one. We're more than conquerors because God turns that evil to our good. All kinds of comfort in the Scripture with regard to the devil. And that's what Paul was referring to in Romans 16. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. But there's a calling too. A calling. First, join yourself to the Church of Christ on earth, which will identify you as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Don't be an individualist. Don't be an isolationist. The church was right in the past when it said, outside the church there is no salvation. Why? Because outside the fellowship of the people of God and the security of the oversight of elders and the ministry week by week of the minister of the Word of God, you're exposed to all of the errors and all of the threats of the devil. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, as Paul said, or the author of Hebrews said in chapter 25. Join the church. There's a war going on. The kingdom of God is represented in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You belong in a church, a true church. Second, fight. Engage in warfare. Don't just watch. Fight. Take your part in the battle. Be busy in it. Fight for your own safety. Fight for the safety and welfare of God's cause. But fight you must. Put on the whole armor of God and then learn to wield the sword of the Spirit by knowing it. Appalling ignorance today means that most people who have and are guilty of that appalling ignorance don't know anything about the one weapon that God uses to fight against the Word of God, against the devil. One little word, Luther said, biblically, and he meant the Word of God, one little word shall fell him. Let's learn. Let's commit ourselves to learning the Word of God better. Third, stay in the light. Don't walk in darkness. You won't find your way there. And finally, hope and pray for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of your salvation. He's going to come back with all his good angels on the clouds of glory. Beautiful thing. Let your heads be lifted up because your redemption draws nigh. For all human history, the angels have been looking into these things with greatest interest, the things of our salvation. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. They rejoiced with us when each sinner came to repentance. Luke 15, verse 7. And now they're going to accompany Christ, who created them and chose them in the beginning and preserved them so that they could not fall. He's going to appear, Christ is, with all the holy angels and destroy the kingdom of darkness and give to us who believe in Him the victory over the enemies. Victory is ours through Jesus Christ. He's Lord, And he's going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen.